If you have your Bible, I would invite you to open it up to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use one of the black pew Bibles in the pew pocket in front of you. You'll find our text on page 897. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 13. We're also going to be at the very end, Hebrews 13, verse 17. You can put a spot there if you'd like, hold it. We'll get to it at the end, but most of our time is going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. As you're turning there, I just want to thank Anita and Austin for leading us this morning. Thank you so much. Without you guys, it would be me, and I am very excited that we have people who can sing and play. And Austin, I think you're the coolest dude ever because you're pretty cool, man. I wish I could sing like you, so maybe we can do some lessons sometimes. And I know, be careful what you ask for, man. Come get some singing lessons. But no, thank you for leading us. It's a blessing to have y'all here. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. And as we start this morning, I want to give somewhat of a surprising statement, perhaps. And that is that you won't necessarily find the term church membership in the Bible. And some of you might be taken aback by that, especially if you've heard me preach consistently, emphasize consistently the importance of church membership. Some of you might be in here this morning and you are questioning the concept of the church, and you might find that statement affirming or resonating with you. But here's another potentially shocking statement. You won't find the term Trinity in your Bible either. Now, we know that evangelicals hold the doctrine of the Trinity close-fisted, meaning that we cannot compromise on that doctrine while seeking to maintain orthodox theology. And so if you are looking in the Bible for the 11th command that says, "Thou shalt join a church," you won't find it written like that. But that doesn't mean that it's unbiblical or unnecessary. I agree with Paul Alexander when he says, "Church membership is a good and necessary consequence of what's in the Bible." The same goes for the doctrine of the Trinity. Today we are examining the question, is church membership biblical? To do that, I want us to look at a recently covered topic. We're going to finish with a glance at Hebrews. So if you have your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, follow along with me, please, as I read, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. It is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside, but purge the evil person from among you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, God, we come before you this morning and we ask that you would be glorified through the preaching of your word. God, we pray for these requests that have been written. Pray for Pat, and Billy, Linda, and Dan, and the unspoken request. And God, we know that you are sovereign, that you are in control of all things. And Lord, we are reminded when we look at these various medical afflictions, God, that we live in a broken world. Father, there is coming a day when you will make all things new. And there will be perfect healing, perfect restoration. God, we pray in the midst of this brokenness now that you would be glorified, that you would heal, that you would remove affliction. But Father, we pray for your will to be done. And we pray for contentment and peace and joy for those who are suffering, that they will realize that they have a refuge in you, that they have peace in you, that they have hope in Christ. So Father, would you work as you see fit in these requests. May you be glorified through them all. And Father, we pray that you would sanctify your children this morning as we open up your word. We pray that you would save sinners. And we pray that we would see the beauty, the joy of membership and the call for holiness as your body. May you be glorified through us. May we leave here this morning resting and rejoicing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Well, as I've said, 1 Corinthians 5 handles the issue of church discipline. And what we see from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 is that he longs for, he yearns for, he desires the Corinthian church to be holy, to not tolerate sin, to walk in faithfulness. And he calls them to repentance. What we see in 1 Corinthians 5, when we think about the topic of church membership, which we've been doing for the last couple of weeks, we see that church discipline necessitates some form of formal church membership. And I want us to look at this passage this morning under three headings. I want us to see the grounds, the goal, and the grace of discipline. I want to begin by looking at the grounds for discipline. Look with me in verse 1 and verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 5. Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." Now, I know that when someone starts speaking about church discipline, it is not a topic that many love to hear or study. But it's interesting when we think about this, because oftentimes it's the case that we don't mind thinking of self-discipline, thinking about eating right and cultivating good habits. We don't mind that, but to believe that some external force, some external body, that they can exercise judgment on us, when we think about that, that hurts our pride. And yet, that's what Paul says the church is called to do in 1 Corinthians 5. What we know about the Corinthian church is that they were a mess. The sexual immorality, disunity, and arrogance was running rampant through this church. And Paul writes this letter to rebuke this church, to address specific church issues, and to correct their wrong beliefs. And in chapter 5, there is an issue that needed to be addressed, and it needed to be handled immediately. Look again at verse 1. Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife." And so what's the problem? What's the issue that needs to be addressed? Well, there was a man in the congregation who had some form of an incestuous relationship, and it was an immoral relationship. Paul says he had his father's wife, and many scholars believe that this was his stepmother. But it's not known for sure, but there was some form of immoral relationship taking place with this man and his father's wife. This was scandalous. It was even more disgraceful because Paul says the pagans wouldn't even tolerate such a thing. And I preached on church discipline not too long ago, and you may remember that the church should discipline those sins that are observable, severe, and unrepentant. Well, this issue in 1 Corinthians 5 meets all three criteria. This is a big deal. This man has his father's wife, and it's a sin so scandalous that the pagans, the unbelieving world, wouldn't even tolerate such a thing. But this isn't even the biggest problem. The biggest problem in this church, Paul says, is what we read in verse 2. This man's sin is terrible, don't get me wrong, but the worst problem, according to Paul, is the church's response to this sin. Look at what he says. He says, "And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." Paul calls them arrogant. He says that you are being puffed up. Why are they arrogant? Why are they tolerating such an act in their midst? Well, perhaps they've come to the realization, or they're understanding, that they could live how they wanted since they were free in Christ. Perhaps they were saying, it doesn't matter what we do, we have freedom in Christ, we have forgiveness in Christ, we can live how we want to. The law has no bearing on us. We are free to live and do as we please, which Paul argues against in Romans chapter 6. We call these individuals antinomians. Perhaps they've come to that way of thinking. Maybe. Maybe they were pragmatists. Maybe they cowered before this man. They all knew what he was doing. They all understood. They could see it. Perhaps they cowered before him because of who he was or because of what he could offer the church. Maybe they didn't want to confront him because everyone knew that he was a top giver in the church. If we confront him, that money goes with it. Maybe he possessed some level of influence within the culture. Maybe they didn't want to rock the boat. Maybe they knew who this man was, that it would cause problems, and that he would cause a fuss, and things would get messy if they got involved. Maybe they were arrogant in the sense that they thought to themselves, hey, praise God, we're not like him. Maybe they felt better about their sin when they looked at his. And so they like to keep him around. I think of the show Survivor. If you've ever watched that show, people will have someone who's a big target that they want to get out, but they'll keep them around because it keeps the focus off of them. Perhaps this was the Corinthian church. Here's a man who's in big time, severe, scandalous sin. But if he's here, no one's looking at me. Whatever the reason, they didn't confront him. Paul says, "You're arrogant. And yet you should be mourning." I once read a question in a book. It asked, when was the last time that you wept over your sin? That was a convicting question for me to read. When was the last time that I had wept over my sin? And why am I not constantly weeping over my sin? When I understand, when I consider the holiness of God and who he is and what he has done for me in Christ, how could I not weep over my sin? That's a convicting question. But let me posit another question. When was the last time that you wept over your brother or sister's sin? And when was the last time that you wept over a fellow church member's sin? I mean, think about it. What we've been walking through, looking at the church, looking at church membership, if the church is a body and the members are individual members of it, we make up this body, should we not feel this pang of spiritual suffering within our members? When one suffers, we all suffer together, says Paul. Should we not feel this collectively? I know if I stub my pinky toe, it sends shockwaves through my body. Perhaps we don't weep because we're not as connected as we ought to be. Perhaps we don't mourn because we're not as concerned with the holiness of the body as we ought to be. The church is called to be holy. John Owen, in his book, Duties of Christian Fellowship, a manual for church members, he says this: believers are to separate and keep apart from the world and from the men of the world and all their ways of false worship, so that we are seen to be different people. Do we sense that striving for the church's holiness and our calling? Are we striving for that? Are we pushing for that? Are we praying to that end? We are commanded to contend for the faith throughout the scriptures, and we often think that that is for the public square, and it absolutely is, but we should contend for it within the body of Christ as well, to call for holiness, to encourage, to walk beside, to exhort one another, to love one another, to care for one another, to serve one another. We are commanded to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, as Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." And John says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." And we look at the Corinthian church, and it seems as if there is no concern for the holiness of God. There is no concern for the holiness of the church. There is no love for their brother. There is absolute tolerance for this sin. And we wonder, why didn't you confront this man? We're not sure. Paul doesn't tell us. But we can see that their failure to confront sin showed their lack of concern for the holiness of the body, their love for their brother, and Christ's reputation. And Paul wasn't having it at all. And he had words to say. And he rebuked this congregation for their lack of action. And look at what he tells them to do. Look in verse 2. He says, "Let him who has done this be removed from among you." Church, if there ever was a statement that would get Paul canceled today, that would be it. Remove this person from the church. Is Paul, we might read this, is Paul actually advocating removing someone out of membership or kicking someone out of this membership? Is Paul actually calling for that? Yes, he is. And why would he do that? Well, the answer is understood when we see the goal of church discipline. And we get this in verses 3-8. Look there with me. Paul says, "For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. And when you are assembled in the name of the Lord, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us, therefore, celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." This goal, this purpose of church discipline, or taking it to the fullest extent, excommunication, removing someone from membership, the goal of this, Paul says in these verses, is that this person will see, receive an awareness, a confession, and a repentance of sin. Paul says, when you are assembled, verse 4, in the name of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. I wonder what it was like when the Corinthian church read this letter for the first time, and they get to chapter 5. Perhaps someone was falling asleep, getting to that point, they're tired, and says, I'm sorry, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh? These are hard words. What does Paul mean when he says, give this man over, hand him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh? Is Paul saying that this man should die? That's intense. No, he's not. The flesh here, he's not talking about the physical body. Flesh is referring to that person's stubborn orientation, as Stephen calls it, a settled, resolved opposition to correction and change. Through this removal, you are showing this person that you believe that they are not citizens of God's kingdom, but that they actually belong to Satan. Again, the church possesses the keys of the kingdom, as we've talked about in Matthew 16. They are to exercise those keys. They bind and they loose. And in the removal, the church is declaring, as far as we can tell, you are not living as a citizen of God's kingdom. You are living as if you belong to Satan. We have given you the clear biblical evidence. We have called you to repentance. We have shown you this, and you have refused to listen. As far as we can tell, it doesn't seem as if you are a follower of Christ. And Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 5, prayerfully, this act will open the person's eyes, if they are a believer in Christ, that they will see the severity of their actions. And perhaps they will realize this is a big deal. The church has just removed me from its fellowship. And perhaps prayerfully, they will confess, they will repent, and they will be reconciled to the church. And again, this is the final step in the process. As we have looked at in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, Jesus gives the plan, the blueprint for how this ought to happen. He says, you go one to one. If they don't listen, if they don't repent, then you bring 2 to 3 witnesses. If they continue in that sin, if they don't repent, then you bring it to the church. And if then they still do not listen to the church, you ought to remove them, and they should be to you as Gentiles and tax collectors. So this is the final step. Paul's saying they've got to go. So the goal is their restoration. Hand them over to Satan. Let them see how they're living. Second, the goal is to maintain the church's purity and holiness. Look at what he says in verses 6 through 7. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Now you may know leaven, like yeast, was added to the dough to make it rise. And Paul says if the church would allow this sin to continue, if they continue to tolerate it within their body, then it would eventually spread and it would cause harm to the body. The church's witness would be hindered. Christ's name would be profaned. We must care for the health of our body. We must care for the name of Christ. And if we care for both of those things, then we will lovingly deal with sin. Paul doesn't say whisper about it in the halls, gossip about it, but confront the person and deal with it. What does that mean for today? I want to give 2 applications. First, I want us to consider what this means for our worship. And then I want us to see what this means regarding church membership. Paul commands a church to cleanse out the old leaven, verses 7 through 8. And he points to Christ as the Passover lamb. And I love this passage of Scripture. And Paul is pointing, giving us a picture of the Passover. We know the Lord's Supper in the New Testament is a moment of reflection, a moment of worship, a moment of celebration for what God has done for us in Christ. And so Paul refers to Christ as the Passover lamb. He takes his readers back to the Passover, but also to the gospel message, which is observed in the Lord's Supper, and he points them to that. And in doing so, as he points them to this meal, this supper that he talks about again in 1 Corinthians, as he points them to the Lord's Supper, he shows them and us how we ought to approach the worship of God. And we are reminded that Jesus died not to free us to sin, but to free us from sin. And we are reminded that we were enslaved by sin. Romans 6, we see that. But we are also reminded when we look to Christ in the partaking of the Lord's Supper, considering our Passover lamb, we are reminded not only that we were enslaved to sin, that's who we were, but now in Christ, we are free. And before Christ, we were enemies with God. Now in Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is calling his readers, this church, to look to Christ, that they have been made new. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. He wants them to remember, this is who you are. This is the effect of the gospel in your life. You are free in Christ. And so, when you come to worship, and when you go about your lives, when you partake of this meal, you ought to become what you are declared to be in Christ. Live out this reality. Walk in this newness. Walk in this faithfulness. You are free, and you have the power to be obedient. Paul is calling them to look back to Christ and the Lord's Supper. It's another reason I believe the Lord's Supper should be taken more consistently than it is. Because as we partake of the elements, we are reminded of Christ as our Passover lamb. When we take the Lord's Supper, we are encouraged and we are given many warnings as we eat and drink. We are called to examine ourselves before we eat and drink. We are called to examine our hearts before the Lord and our relationships within the body. As one commentator said, the Lord's Supper is discipline in a miniature form. We receive these warnings. We are encouraged in these truths. And we are encouraged to worship in spirit and in truth. When we approach our worship, we are to examine our hearts. We are to confess our sins before we offer the sacrifice of praise. We are not to gather in this building with an indifferent heart or to simply check off a box. We come to worship because of who God is and what he has done for us in and through Christ, our Passover lamb. What does this have to do with membership? Everything. Now look at verses 12 and 13. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? And God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Outside, inside, remove. How can someone be excluded if they're not first included? The church was to treat outsiders differently. Well, how were they to know who the outsiders were? How do they know who the insiders are? If the Corinthian church didn't practice church membership, could they exclude someone from their fellowship, as Paul instructs them to do in verses 4 through 5 and 11 through 13? It doesn't make any sense. They're not bound to anything. If they don't practice church membership, they can leave. There's no oversight. There's no accountability. Paul says, you must remove them. Well, maybe that's not convincing enough. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 17. The author of Hebrews says this. You can flip there if you'd like. We're not going to spend a lot of time here, and we're going to be done. But in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, the author says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Looking at this in verse 17, who does the author command the readers to submit to. Obey your leaders. Your leaders, and submit to them. Would this mean then that the readers were to submit to every church leader in the region? To obey every single Christian leader in the region? For today, would that mean that you as a Christian are called to submit to every church leader in Monroe City? If we're going to be obedient here, obey your leaders, submit to them, does that mean listen to every single pastor in this city? What about the state of Missouri? Every single pastor, listen to them, follow them, submit to them, obey them. Let's broaden that a little. Every leader in America? Can that be fulfilled if that's the case? Obey your leaders, every Christian leader. You better submit to them. Every pastor in America, do it, follow them, obey them. Let's broaden it even more. In the world? Well, that just seems ridiculous. Obey your leaders. Your leaders. Notice the plural. Leaders. I like that. Look at it from the leader's perspective. We're called to account for those entrusted to our care. Does that mean I'm going to stand before God and give an account for every single person who professes faith in Christ in Monroe City? I hope not. Am I going to stand before God and give an account for every Christian in Missouri or America? I hope not. I certainly won't stand before God and give an account for every Christian in the world. How could I? I don't know them. From these two passages, now we see that churches have an inside and an outside. And Christians are expected to know who does and does not belong to the church. And unrepentant sinners are to be excluded from the church. And Christians are called to submit to their leaders. And leaders are going to give an account for those entrusted to their care. So is church membership biblical? Absolutely. How could we be obedient to these two texts without it? I don't see how we could. We need each other. Let's pray together. Father, God, we come before you now and we pray and ask that you would bring your word to bear on our hearts and on our lives. And God, I pray that we would be a people, your church here, that we would be a people who love our brothers and sisters, serve, care for one another, that we would be a people who see the value of church membership as we looked at last week, that we would see the beauty of it, that we need one another, that we would take it seriously. And that being a member isn't something that we simply do as we walk down an aisle, fill out a card, add our name to a roll, but it actually means something. It calls us to something. We have a job to do as a member of the church. And I pray that we would see this for what it is. Yeah, you know, we would see the church for what it is, which is the blood-bought people of Christ. That Christ died for his bride. That we would love our brothers and sisters. That we would see that the church isn't just something we attend. It's a people that we belong to. And we need one another. And Father, I pray for those who might be in here this morning who may not see the need for the church, who may not see the beauty of the church, who may not see their need for their brothers and sisters, whatever that might be. God, for those who might be here who don't know Christ, who don't know Jesus, who don't know if they were to die that they would spend eternity in heaven. God, I pray for those who might be in here who don't know Jesus, that you would save them, that you would open their eyes to see their need for Christ, their need for forgiveness. Realize that they can't save themselves. They need your grace and they need your mercy. Father, would you bring them to repentance and faith? And may today be the day of their salvation. God, would you have your way with us as we leave here today? Church discipline is not a fun topic to preach. It's not something I enjoy doing. And God, honestly, I didn't want to do this, but we see it so clearly in your word. So whatever we need to do in response to this, God, would you, by your Spirit, lead us and guide us there. May we be a people here in Monroe City. May we be a people that are holy. May we be a people who display, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, the manifold wisdom of God. And God, would people see us here and say, there is something different about that group of people. And may we be quick to say, it's all because of Jesus and his grace and his mercy. May you be glorified here in this body. May you be glorified here in this town. Would you do a work? We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the gospel. And it's in his name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen.